Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Today we have this week's sermon preached by Tim LaCroix, our senior pastor. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
A reading from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
All you who are weary, come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. He'll bring your wounded hearts, broken and needy. Come unto Jesus, mighty to heal. Joy of the light for the straying, hope of the past.
There's been a lot of interest over the past few weeks in happenings in the sky. A few weeks back, there was a total eclipse, and people were very interested in it. For those who were in the path of totality, who had clear skies, they were able to see the eclipse and take pictures and share them on social media. As many of you saw, unfortunately, here in New York, we did not have clear skies. We're not able to see the solar eclipse. But as one who was able to witness the last one that occurred 7 years ago, it is quite the thing to behold. But this weekend, we have also had another amazing thing happening in the skies that I'm sure that some of you have been aware of, especially if you're on any form of social media, because people are posting pictures. We are currently being bombarded by a solar storm. And because of that, the northern lights, which typically are northern and northern latitudes, don't even extend as far south as here, are extending much further south, such that I have friends in South Carolina and Alabama sharing pictures of the Aurora Borealis, and it looks quite amazing. And many people are sharing their pictures and being astounded at the beautiful display that they see in the night sky. Unfortunately, again, we've had clouds and rain and have not been able to see it here in New York. There is possibly a chance this evening that the skies will clear a bit and the storm is still going on, although it has lessened. So get out tonight and see if you can see a little bit of the northern lights. It is interesting, though, as we have these atmospheric events occurring, that many modern people are turning their attention toward the heavens, in some ways reprising the ancient activity of our forebears, who really had nothing else to do than look up in the sky. That was their Netflix at night. They looked at the stars and they saw their transversing the sky. They made patterns with the stars, and they invented stories about the figures that they saw in the stars, telling them around a campfire. This is how our forebears looked at the stars and looked at the sky. They noticed these things much more than we do, following the path of the moon as it set their calendar and so forth. But it's interesting to see us pay attention to the skies recently. I think it is a reflection on the fact that there's something innate in our humanity. In fact, there is something innate in our humanity, as every human being is created in the image of God and bears the seed of divinity, that wants to look up into the heavens. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day it pours forth speech. Night to night it reveals knowledge." The skies declare the glory of God. It reveals something about him. And every human being innately knows this. And I think in times like this, even with all the light pollution we have, people are noticing. Up where we live at the top of South Hill, there's a lot less light pollution, and oftentimes, especially when the moon isn't out in the sky, we get a pretty good starry sky, and I love to look up into the stars. There's something about seeing a star-speckled sky. I got an app on my phone so I can see the constellations and identify the various stars. And I just love to look up, especially on a clear night, to look at the stars. And there's something about looking up into the stars, looking up into heaven, looking into the sky and seeing something, that we are looking beyond, I think, a human longing to look beyond the stars, to look out there, because we are looking for something more. We're looking for something else. Indeed, I think it is common to humanity to look into the stars and look into the sky, because we all know that we live in a world here on this earth, on this dirt, this planet, that has a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, a lot of grief. And so it has been natural for humans over the centuries and millennia to look out into the sky, looking beyond for what may be there to redeem us, to save us, what power there may be to deliver us, what beauty there may be to assuage our pain. In the text today, we find people looking up into the sky. And they have seen something amazing flying through the sky. It was not an aurora, it was not an eclipse, it was a person. The first human being to transverse the stars. The texts of the scriptures talk about Christ flying through the heavens. Is that literal or is that metaphorical? I don't know. But the scriptures talk that way. Christ was the first rocket man. You know, he boldly has gone where no man has gone before. The Bible tells us that he has passed through the heavens. And again, whether that is a metaphor or that's physically true, again, as we had in this children's time, we don't know where heaven is. I don't know if heaven is in a far galaxy far away or if it's in another dimension or parallel universe. We don't know. But heaven is a physical place, and Christ has gone there. And we find them staring up into heaven. We find them looking to the heavens for redemption, for salvation, for deliverance. Indeed, these people that we find in Acts chapter 1, and again, you can go to Acts chapter 1 if you wish to follow along. It's in your bulletin, printed in your bulletin. The folks that we're reading about in Acts chapter 1 are people who are under oppression. They are under oppression by the Roman government, who has oppressed their people in various ways. We see hints of this in the Beatitudes, where Jesus talks about if a soldier asks you to do this and do that, you go 1 mile with me, you go 2 miles, and so forth. So the Roman governors and the Roman soldiers could be cruel to the people, but they were also under oppression by their own leaders, their own spiritual leaders, who Jesus has the most criticism for because of the way that they have oppressed spiritually and abused spiritually the people. So here they are, a people longing for deliverance, and they are looking up into the sky for their deliverance. So they're not unlike us. As we look up into the sky, as we long for deliverance, as we wonder where our salvation is coming from, we're going to see three things about the ascension of Christ and what it has to say to our need in this moment. The first is that the ascension of Christ subverts our politics and calls us back to mission. This is essentially what's going on with these disciples who are asking Jesus about what he's going to do. He is subverting their political ideas. It says in verse 6, when they had come together, they sensed that things were drawing to a climax. They sensed that this may be the time where Christ, the Messiah, as they had placed all their hopes for hundreds of years, that the Messiah would come and deliver them. And for them, it was a political and military of deliverance. And they very much need that, right? They need a deliverance. They're under oppression through the their own religious leaders and authorities and from the Romans. And so as they see Jesus, I get a sense that they feel as though their salvation, their deliverance is so close they can taste it. It's now going to be the moment where he finally does it. And they know he can, because they know and believe that he is God incarnate. They have read the Old Testament. They know the miracles that Yahweh has done in the Old Testament, parting the Red Sea, delivering them through on dry land, and all the other miracles of Egypt, the 10 plagues and so forth. They know that Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. They know that he possesses power. They know that he has been risen from the grave, that he is who he said he was. And they know that with a word, a mere gesture, he could accomplish everything that they've hoped for. And so they say to him, Lord, will you now restore Israel? Are you going to do it now? We can empathize with that question. Because how many of us have said, is it now? Is it now that you're going to deliver me? Is it now that you're going to save me? Is it now that you're going to heal me? How many times have we asked that question? Many times. We can certainly empathize with it. But what Jesus is, his answer to them subverts their political ideas. He says, his answer is, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's an interesting answer. It's a typical Jesus answer that is a little bit enigmatic. But if we place it together with their expectation of a political and military deliverance, of a new kingdom that would come into being, that's their expectation. That's what they're asking him to do. And he says, it's not the time. He subverts their politics. And indeed, by subverting their politics, he calls them to mission. He calls them to his mission, which continues to subvert their ideas about where their salvation can be placed. In verse 8, it says, you will receive power. Aren't they asking for power? They're asking for power. They're asking for him to deliver them militarily, to deliver them through his ascending to the kingship of Israel, to kick out the Romans and take over. They're asking for power. And it's interesting because he says, you're going to receive power. You're going to get power. You want power, you're going to get it. The same kind of idea is in Matthew 28, which doesn't detail the ascension literally, but relays these same events without saying that he ascended into heaven. It's in Matthew 28, it says they were gathered together in Galilee, and some of the disciples doubted. I think that's what Luke describes here. Their doubt and their fear at asking Jesus, is now the time? But Jesus' answer is, all authority is given unto me. That's power. So Jesus is answering the question about power with a gift of power. But the gift of power that Jesus gives is not the one that they expect or want. His redemption, his salvation is far more expansive. It's far more inclusive. And it is not a temporal deliverance, but an eternal one. The deliverance that they are asking for is one for the national people of Israel. It is for the here and now, and it is inclusive of their own nation. But Jesus has got a bigger plan. God has a much bigger plan to include all the nations, not just one, into his kingdom and to his authority. So what kind of power is he giving? He says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be my witnesses. This is the power that he gives, to be witnesses of his kingdom, to share his good news, the power to go and share with others so that they can join in to Christ's kingdom. Again, in Matthew 28, all authority has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Authority, power for mission, for expansion of Christ's kingdom. In this kingdom, as we read in other passages, and I will read some of them in a moment from Ephesians and Philippians and other places, stresses the fact that Christ ascends into heaven, so he rules over all, not just one little nation state in first century Western Asia, not just one people group, but all, the whole planet, the whole universe, inclusive of all peoples, tribes, tongues, languages, and nations. An eternal kingdom that is not based on this earth, but is going to last forever. This is Christ's kingdom, and this is what he is calling us into mission for and with. And so the answer to our pleas for deliverance, if we want to improve the world, if we want to make the world a better place, If we want to try to make it a place that is more peaceful, less warlike, where people care for each other and they provide for each other, the answer that Christ gives is to do the mission, to spread the kingdom, to disciple and teach and to baptize. Because no country will ever become Christian through laws, through movement of politics. Any country, in as much as it has become Christian, has done so because the people have been discipled and have become more Christian. This is true throughout history. And some of these lessons were learned, very hard lessons were learned in the Middle Ages, that you cannot force people into submission to Christ and his kingdom. They have to be persuaded. They have to be evangelized. They have to be discipled. Even in the Middle Ages, they knew this and figured this out. This is how the kingdom of Christ grows. If we want to improve our country, we need to disciple people. We need to be witnesses. And the promise is that Christ has given us power to do that. And so this is a very important word for us in this season. In this season, this political season that we find ourselves in, and the abject polarization that we have seen everywhere around us, where there's a totalizing of political opinion, where if someone has a different opinion, then they are, well, demonized and rejected. And what I think this shows is that we have placed politics in our culture, and even Christian culture especially, in many ways, we have placed it at the prime of what we think will deliver us and save us and help us. We're looking up into the sky, in other words. In the way we approach politics in many ways in this country, we're looking up into the sky when Christ says, you're going to receive power to be my witnesses, not to be my political agents. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't vote. Of course, we should be responsible citizens. We should work for a commonwealth, a common society, a common good. These are all good and Christian things. But the problem is when we place primacy in our political aspirations, such that it's either our way or no way. And we find ourselves in this moment as a country. We find ourselves in this very polarizing and all or nothing place. This is not the way of Christ. Christ says, my power is not of this world. My power is spiritual power to increase my kingdom through evangelism and discipleship, through baptism and teaching. And that's how it increases. He subverts our politics. He calls us to a better way. He calls us to his mission. The second thing that the ascension of Christ means is that Christ has ascended into heaven, and so have we. The text of Acts and the text of Luke that we read today don't really give us much theological interpretation about what the ascension means, but we find it in many other places in the Bible. I just want to read a few of them to you. I've got some scripture passages that are included in this little book here. From Hebrews, we see this: seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That Christ has ascended into heaven and is our mediator. He is our great high priest. It says again in Hebrews, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He is our advocate and mediator at the right hand of God. From Peter, chapter 3, 1 Peter, chapter 3, Christ is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Christ is ruling over all as he ascends into heaven. Again, we read earlier from Psalm 47 and Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is what we call a royal psalm, where Christ has entered, the king has entered into his kingship. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But we also find in Ephesians that Paul giving an exposition of what the ascension means in two different places. In Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about the power of God. So we're talking about power again. It says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? That is toward us who believe. That he worked in Christ, this is verse 20 of chapter 1, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Yeah, that took some power. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ has ascended into heaven and rules over all things. This also means that we have ascended into heaven. Paul continues in chapter 2 that the fact that Christ has ascended into heaven means we have ascended with him. He says that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love for which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are ascended with him. This is why John Calvin said, as we already discussed, that the ascension of Christ means that heaven is not merely a future hope, but a present possession for those of us who are in Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. What does that mean? That seems like an abstract theological concept that we are ascended with him too. Well, primarily it means that heaven is already ours. And therefore we can live as if heaven is already ours. We can live as those who are already victorious. We can live as those who have spiritual power to be his witnesses. We can live with the hope that Christ is victorious, and so are we. And it also speaks to the dignity that every human being has, in that Christ is human and he has ascended to the throne of the universe. But we especially, being united to Christ, have also been elevated. It speaks to God's love for us. It speaks to God's care for us. It speaks to the worth that every one of you has. Every one of you is precious. Every one of you is valuable. Every one of you is seated at the right hand. We've talked about this before, but this is the culmination of Psalm 8, the eighth psalm, where it talks about how we are all crowned with glory and honor. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? He has made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Where was humanity crowned with glory and honor? Well, first at our creation. But of course, we fell from that creation because of sin. And we're all marred because of sin. Where then was humanity crowned with glory and honor when Christ ascended into heaven and was crowned the King of the universe? And how is it that we are crowned with glory and honor, as it says in Psalm 8? Because we are raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This means we all have dignity, we all have worth. We should never listen to the lies that denigrate ourselves, our bodies, all of it. They are lies and they are not true. The ascension of Christ means he is ascended and so are you. But thirdly, the ascension of Christ means we are to look beyond the heavens for our redemption for Christ himself. The payoff of Christ ascending into heaven with regard to our hope is detailed for us in Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." We are called to look beyond what we see. Does that mean that we are to simply look up into the sky and not be present with the things here below? No, that's essentially what the angels are saying to the disciples. Why are you looking up in the sky? The same Jesus is going to come again in the same way you saw him go. What are those angels saying? Well, they are saying he will return, but they are also saying Get busy with the Father's business. Get busy with the Father's business. But as we do the work of the kingdom, as we do the work that God has called us to, as we exercise the authority and dominion to extend his kingdom through discipleship, through evangelism, we also long and look for our redemption, for our deliverance, for our being. We look beyond the vault of the stars into heaven where Christ is. We seek the things that are above, knowing that the things below are ephemeral. They don't last. And we literally look beyond that to where Christ is to find our hope and purpose. This is hard to describe. The best way I can describe it is by talking about the Ninth Symphony of Ludwig van Beethoven. Some of you may have recognized that we had a song that was set to the melody of the finale of the Ninth Symphony, the Ode to Joy, which we used that melody to sing to a different song. You may know it as set to the hymn version, Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, God of might. This is one of the most familiar tunes. It also makes an appearance in Die Hard, which is interesting. But it's one of the most familiar tunes in Western music. It is also recognized as one of the most highly decorated and impressive pieces of music in our Western tradition. Beethoven wrote it toward the end of his life. In fact, very close to the end of his life. It was the last public performance that he gave as a conductor. This Tuesday is the 200th anniversary of the first performance of the Ninth Symphony. It was acclaimed by many. It is still acclaimed. And if you haven't seen a rendition of it, it is moving. It is so moving. The language of music is inescapable. And it was the first symphony ever to use a choir, because evidently Beethoven wanted to communicate something more than music. He wanted to use words. And we'll touch on those words here in a second. When they first perform the symphony, its first hearing in Vienna, it was interrupted several times with applause. People were rapturous in their reception of this amazing work of art. And perhaps the most amazing thing about it is Beethoven never heard a note. And he never heard a word, because he was completely and profoundly deaf. It is amazing to think that one of the greatest pieces of Western art, music, was composed by someone who could not hear it. He would press his teeth into the wood of the piano so he could get some sense of the vibrations in his composition of it. And if you hear this piece and understand that it was completely and totally composed in his mind, it makes it even more astounding that he never heard a note. In fact, when the people applauded, they had to come and touch him on the arm so he could turn around and see their applause. They threw hankies in the air so they would know that they were applauding, because he couldn't hear it. I think this is a metaphor, or perhaps an example, an illustration of the fact that we seek things that are beyond our senses. The fact that someone like Beethoven could create such an existential work of art without the ability to hear, I think speaks to the fact that we seek things beyond this world. We seek things far beyond it. And some people are given the talent to achieve it. But beyond that mere fact that he did all of this while deaf, the composition itself is a sermonic movement to seek the things that are above. Beethoven started going deaf about 10 years before then, in his 30s. He started going deaf in his 30s, which had been like 20 years before then. They never knew why. He was plagued with increasing deafness, and people still theorize as to why. The current theory is that he had toxic levels of lead in his body for various reasons. At any rate, he was going deaf, and he said that his deafness meant that he could not participate in the world around him the way he had used to been accustomed to participate as someone who had gone deaf. And he was profoundly profoundly sad. This led him into despair, and he actually commented that the only thing that kept him from ending his life was the art that he could still produce. The art that he could still make. And as he comes to the end of his life, and indeed this wasn't the last thing he made, he produced some minor little pieces, but it was the last major work that he produced. It was the last public performance of his work that he participated in. And it is indeed a masterwork of his life and his philosophy. The first movement, the symphonies in four movements, the first movement is a profound exploration of despair and sadness. Working through the exposition and musical phrases and repetition of themes of what it means to be someone in despair. And then the second movement, the scherzo, which typically is the third movement in a symphony, but he placed it second, for the first time in his career. He'd never done that before. Scherzo is fast, it's rapid in his composition in this piece. There were kettle drums banging, and it represents a movement. He wrote this, a movement out of despair, the fight to move beyond despair, the struggle to move beyond it. And then the third movement is somewhat more peaceful and serene, but it's not the final movement, because he realized that the answer to despair is not simply to, in some sort of stoic way, reject despair, but actually to replace it with something else. So we move to the finale. And the finale in itself is a mini symphony. It's as long as some other symphonies. And it builds and it builds and it builds. It begins with the basses and cellos, which I like. It's playing the theme, building and building and building. The exploration of joy, the last movement is called Ode to Joy. The exploration of joy expressed in love for humanity. So he's talking about joy coming through brotherhood, joy coming through fellowship, joy coming through commonality. And the explosive music of joyful, joyful, that's in the midst of that exploration of brotherhood. You've got to go listen to that this week. I'll send a link out. But that's not the end. In the final bit of the last movement, he moves from this exploration of brotherhood to seeking God. The last lines that he wrote himself, the last lines are beyond the starry vault. Seek what is beyond. Your creator, he said, millions will you bow before the creator. Today we would say billions, because we have billions now, not millions. Will you bow before your creator? Will you recognize your creator? Seek the one who is beyond the stars. And as I reflected upon that, what does it mean to seek the things that are above? What does it mean in the midst of our despair, in the midst of our longing, in the midst of the things that we hope for and long for, that we work for? We seek God. We seek him where he is. We seek him beyond the stars. The pursuit of God is ultimately the answer to the things that plague us, the things that make us despair, that make us doubt, that make us question. To wholeheartedly, as he closed his life, the final musical notes of his illustrious career was to say, seek God beyond the stars. Seek him where he can be found. The Lord has gone up with a shout. With the sound of a trumpet, he has ascended into heaven. He gives us the power to extend his reign, and he invites us to consider him beyond the stars, to find him. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.